In the Gospels, we read how the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray. They'd watched Jesus pray. They had heard Jesus pray. They had seen prayer fill his life, and they wanted to learn how to pray. Of course, we know Jesus answered their request. He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer today. He gave them a pattern prayer, not a prayer that was meant to be memorized and recited as an incantation, but a pattern to guide the disciples as they prayed to God themselves. Well, yesterday at our men's prayer breakfast, we were talking about how we should be healthier church members. And we had several tables of men, and each table was talking about a different topic of what it takes to be a healthy church member. And one table was dealing with prayer, the idea that healthy church members are praying church members. An observation that the men made is that listening to other mature believers often aids in the process of learning to pray. Listening to others helps us learn what we should prioritize in our prayers. It gives us language to help us express our prayers. The prayers of mature men can provide patterns that we can use to guide our prayers. Well, this morning, essentially, we're going to work our way through a pattern for prayer. One of the circumstances that often motivates us to pray is great needs. When God places things into our lives where we have major problems, that drives us to prayer. In fact, I think one of the reasons God puts problems in our lives is so that we will pray to Him. God causes us to come to Him and ask Him to help us with situations. So when that happens, how should we approach God? When we have a great need, a great burden in our life, how should we approach God? What should we focus on in our prayers? How should we frame our prayers? Well, these are the questions that can find answers in Psalm 86, what I'm calling a prayer for help. We're drawing near to the end of our series through the third book of the Psalter. We only have three more psalms to go through this series. Remember, there's 150 psalms in what we call the book of the Psalms, but in the Hebrew Bible, those psalms are divided into five books, five collections, five sets. And we're working through the third of those five sets. Well, many of the psalms in this third book of the Psalter, as they've been arranged by the Jews, when they put into the final form that we have, the collection, many of the psalms in this set, this third book, have been appealing to God in various ways. They're helping us to have confidence in God when we are facing trials in our lives. There's been psalm after psalm expressing great need and either confidence that God will be with the psalmist in the need or begging God to preserve during the need. From that standpoint, Psalm 86 fits right into this section of Psalms. Yet, in a lot of ways, this psalm is unique in this section of the Psalter. For one thing, this is the only psalm in this section that is attributed to David. If you have your Bibles open, you probably have a superscription above it, something like a prayer to David. David's psalms are generally grouped toward the beginning of the 150 psalms. They're in books 1 and 2 because David is the premier psalmist of Israel, their greatest poet, and he's given a place of honor towards the front. Of course, this superscription of prayer David does not necessarily mean that David wrote the psalm. The superscriptions are not inspired. They simply record an ancient history of how Israel understood these psalms. It also just even... If the superscription traces history, it could mean that this is a prayer after the pattern that David established. Still, there's some sort of a link to David, and this is the only psalm in this section that has that link to David. Another thing that's unique about this psalm is that this psalm is clearly the prayer of an individual. Yet it's placed in the collection here right after a communal prayer of national lament. Last week, Psalm 85 that we looked at is a national lament. The nation was calling on God. Psalm 87 that follows this is another communal psalm where the nation speaks as a communal voice. Here we have an individual cry. It's almost like in the arrangement, it's intended that this psalm will give a pattern to individuals to cry out to God about their individual situations while the nation is crying at the same time. As I was thinking about it, the picture that came to my mind is maybe what happened even this morning with Christians in the country of the Ukraine. As Christians gathered this morning, I assume that many of the churches there, the gatherings of Christian believers, were crying out to God for preservation of their country. They were crying out to God, protect their church family. And yet I can also imagine that the family whose house was blown up this week felt a unique individual pain, a pain that caused them to plead with God in a very personal manner, alongside the corporate pleas that were being offered in their church. Here we have Psalm 86, an individual cry. The third thing that makes this psalm unique is that this psalm does not say anything truly unique. Every verse in this psalm echoes words that are found in other parts of the Old Testament. If you have one of the Bibles that has cross-references in the margin or down at the bottom, and you spend time looking through, you should find indicators all over in these verses that point to other passages. The entire psalm is a composition of what God has said elsewhere. The psalmist has taken God's ideas, God's thoughts, and many times God's very words and molded them into a prayer. A prayer that now the people can sing as a new song. We know that these psalms are songs that could be sung. Often we sing songs that when you examine them are prayers. This is a prayer that's been molded from Scripture to give a song of prayer. David is praying God's truths. He's using God's words, and he's praying this back to God. Really, this third item, this idea that this psalm is expressing ideas from elsewhere, that is where we will draw our main idea this morning. We often wonder how we should pray. We, like the disciples, we want patterns for our prayer. We want to know that when we're praying, we are praying within God's will, that we are addressing God as we should. We do recognize He's God and we're simple little creatures. How do we approach our Creator? Well, what the psalm teaches us is that the place that we should look for patterns is within the pages of God's revelation. Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. That's the main idea this morning. That's the main idea that we can draw out. The simple way I'd express this idea of Psalm 86 is this, that Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. Get on our knees. Go to God. Beg Him when we need His help. Our psalm this morning is a psalm that does not break itself into stanzas naturally. Some psalms, just you lay them down, you can almost throw them on the floor and they break into stanzas. Well, this psalm doesn't do that. This psalm has a lot of different ways you could break it down. I've chosen to break into five sections this morning and to work our way through these five sections, tracking what we can learn from each of them as we learn how to call to God when we have great needs. When we call out to God in prayer, how can we do it? Well, in the first four verses, we begin with a fundamental idea. A fundamental idea in verses 1 through 4, we see we can call to God when we desperately need help. That's as basic as it gets. We can call to God when we desperately need help. Let's begin reading. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. You, my God, save your servant who trusts in me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, there are several things that we can observe here as we listen to this initial appeal that David has as he approaches God. The most basic thing that we can learn is that we can simply cry out to God for help. We see that here. David has an urgent need. He has a great need. Do you see the phrase there in verse 2 where he says, "Preserve my soul"? Soul is a Hebrew word for the life force. It's the word that describes what happened when God took the dust of the ground and formed in shape a man, and then God breathed into that form, and it became a living soul. It's this word, a living being. It's the word that expresses life in its fullest. And so the implication here when David says, "Preserve my soul," is preserve my life, my life force, preserve my being. In other words, his life's in danger. This is a desperate cry. He is truly afflicted and needing. The next thing we can observe in these first verses is that David is bold here as he calls out to God. "Incline your ear, O Lord." Essentially, David's saying, "God, listen to me." He dares to cry out to get God's attention. How can he be that bold? How can he have that daring nature? Well, it's because David has a close personal relationship with God. Look how he addresses God. "Incline your ear, O Lord," capital L-O-R-D, that Yahweh, the covenantal name for God. God is not some unknowing being. God is not some abstract idea. God is a person that David has a relationship with. Furthermore, David's relationship with God is a good relationship. See where David says again in verse 2, "Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man." Godly is an okay translation of the Hebrew. It's okay, but it fails to reveal the full impact of what the original conveys. The problem is we don't have a word in English that reflects the original Hebrew. Think for a moment of that Hebrew word hesed. I bring this word out a lot because we find it over and over in Scripture. That's a word that is used over and over in the Old Testament to express how God is faithful to his covenant. And God's faithful in a way that will always move him to act in a way that's for the good of the one within which he has a covenant. It's an expression of covenant loyalty. It's an expression of divine favor to a covenant holder. We don't have a word that expresses that in English, so we usually translate the word as mercy or loving kindness. Chesed, that rich word, that word appears in this psalm. It appears in verse 5, it appears in verse 13, it appears in verse 15. In the New American Standard, it's translated as it normally is, loving kindness. Well, here in verse 2 is another word that we don't have a good translation for. It's the adjective form of that same word, that word hesed, as an adjective. It's a word that expresses David's relationship toward God. He has a hesed-type relationship. David uses the adjective form of the word as he's pleading here with God to save him, not only because David has a great need, but because David is living as faithfully as he can to the covenant that God has made with him. David is responding to God's covenant love, God's covenant loyalty. David is responding with covenant faithfulness. That's what he means here in this little word we have translated godly. It's a word that means he can approach God with boldness and confidence because of this relationship, this rich, full relationship. Now, there's more that we could say about these first four verses. They are truly rich. After all, they are, as I said, reflecting ideas that Scripture is filled with. So there's a lot more we could say, but that's enough for the moment. What I want us to remember is that David is echoing what Scripture teaches. And it's enough now to realize that throughout the Bible, people call out to God in prayer when they have great need. This is a pattern that's repeated over and over from those who have a relationship with God. They cry out to God when they have a need. So let's personalize this. Do you have a relationship with God? The New Testament teaches that if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we accept that He died for our sins, that we admit that we cannot save ourselves, but that we can accept what Jesus offers, a substitute for the penalty our sin deserves, the moment we accept Christ as Savior, the moment we say yes to the gospel message, we are in a covenant relationship with God. It's called the New Covenant. The New Covenant in my blood, as Jesus described it. Do you have that relationship? If you do, then Paul notes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that whatever God has done, no matter what's going on, because we have a covenant relationship for us, Paul says that God then is for us. He's not against us, He is for us. In fact, a few verses earlier there, in verse 15 of Romans 8, Paul says that we can, as we sang in that last song, cry out with what expressions to God? Abba, Father. You all sang it. Abba, Father. We can address Him as Father. We are in a relationship with Him. Now, I know when my children lived in my house, they did not hesitate to cry out to me when they needed help. I could tell how urgent the need was by the tone of the cry. If it was a great need, there was an urgency to the tone. You know, if my son needed dinner, there was an urgency when he was a teenager. In fact, my children still cry out to me when they have a need, if they think I can help. Well, the first four verses of our psalm shows us that we can cry out to God when we have need. The more desperate our need, the more urgent our cry will be. Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. We can call out to God when we desperately need help. That's the beginning. That's the foundation. From that idea, the next three verses add on another idea. Maybe I should go the other way because I know we're working down on the screen, right? Our foundation's on top. Work with me. The next idea is that we can call to God who will respond to us. We can call to God who will respond, picking up at verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness. There's that hesed. Abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. Verse 5 echoes language from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. I want you to turn there. I want you to see these words. Turn there and look at this. This is the record of our Lord, well, God, replacing the tablets. The tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. Remember, the first set was broken by Moses. God gave the tablets with the Ten Commandments to Moses. He comes down from the mountain, and he finds the nation of Israel, this brand new nation. They're not even truly a nation at this point. The people have just come out through the Exodus, through the Red Sea. They're gathered there waiting for Moses. While they wait, they build the golden calf and fall into idolatry. Moses, in anger, takes the tablets that God has given him, and he smashes them. Well, God replaces them. This is the record of that. God's replacement of the tablets, it epitomizes God's grace and mercy toward His covenant people. they certainly don't deserve these tablets after sin. But look at verse 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him. That's in front of Moses. And the Lord is the one who proclaims here. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. David here in our psalm, he's grabbing these words, this idea in verse 5, because and bringing them in as the pattern for his prayer, it's because the Lord is faithful to his covenant. Because the Lord is merciful to his people. Because the Lord stands ready to forgive. Because the Lord is who he is. David is confident that when he prays, God will answer him. When the need arises to cry out, David knows God will listen and respond. God's love, his mercy, they will allow no other response from God because it's his character. Do we realize how much God's character influences his covenant? Do we know how much God's covenant means to him? He is the one who made the covenant with us. His character demands that he keeps his covenant. He will not break his covenant with his children. When his children called him, God will always and only respond with love. Even sin does not prevent God from hearing the cries of his children. God stands, as David says, ready to forgive. Just as he forgave the people of Israel when they sinned with the golden calf. Again, personalize this. Do you realize how secure your relationship is with God? You are in a covenant relationship in Christ. God will respond to you. You can call to God knowing that you will never find a cold shoulder. You will never encounter a deaf ear. Even if you have proved through your lack of faithfulness what David claims, God is ready to forgive. Even if you prove that because all you can call for initially is asking forgiveness, you'll find that God is ready to forgive. Because he is abundant in loving kindness, in chesed, in covenant loyalty. In the day of trouble, God will answer you. You can be as assured of it as David was. Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. We can call to God who will respond to us. We can call to God when we desperately need help. We can call to God who will respond to us. Now, as we move on to verses 8 through 10, we learn we can call to God who is able to aid us. We're not only calling to God, to a God here who will listen, to a God who will respond. We're calling to one who can do something about our problem. Verse 8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. The Old Testament repeats over and over the exclusive claims of God. There is none like God. He alone is God. He is unique. Not only in his being, but also in his ability. He is one and only, and he can do what none other can do. No one can speak the world into existence. No other being can state the beginning from the end. In other words, tell you what's going to happen. No other being can deliver his people on dry land through a Red Sea. And the list goes on and on. He is the one that David is calling out to in his time of need. What a great God that we have. I don't know about you, but every time I pause for a moment, yeah, I think about the God that we are able to call out to. I'm awestruck. When I consider the magnitude of what God has done throughout history, my problems quickly shrink in relative size. What is my problem compared to the parting of the Red Sea? What is my problem compared to pausing the sun for a day while a battle rages? What is my problem compared to raising dead to life? Whatever my problem is nothing for God who is great, as David says, and who is able to do wondrous deeds. Let's never forget, the same wondrous God loves me enough to respond to my cries. He will not ignore. He will help. Remember, we mentioned Romans 8 a little bit ago. Let's not forget in that chapter, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That promise means that even if it does not appear as if God is aiding me in the way that I expect Him to, He is aiding me. He is turning this situation into good in my life. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. One of the most foolish tendencies I have in my life is that rather than trust God after I call on Him to help me, rather than trust that God will aid me, I go and take the problem back and try to deal with it myself. I pray these first steps. I say, God, I need Your help. I'm desperate. I know You're able to do these things. I can see it. I'm awestruck by You. Help me, God. Okay, now I'll take care of this. I picture this a bit like me going on a golf match. You guys know I'm not a golfer. Imagine I'm going on a golf match, but I brought Pastor Aaron along to drive for me. For some reason, they let them. From everything I hear, Pastor Aaron can smash that ball. Now, I know from the experience I had even when I was young, I can assure you that I cannot smash a drive. I can definitely slice a drive. So suppose I let Pastor Aaron drive for me the first 17 holes. For some reason, the people I'm playing against, they say, that's fine. We come to the 18th hole with a slight lead over the competitors. Really, a good drive should secure the win. I've watched Pastor Aaron smash that ball for 17 holes, and I decide, you know, I see how he does that. I see what I need to do. I've got this. I'll drive the last hole. Foolish, right? How much more foolish is it for us to not trust our God to deal with our problems after we've called out to Him who is able? Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. We can call to God who is able to aid us. We can call to God who will respond to us and is able to aid us. Not only that, as we move into the next section of our psalm, we can also call to God who is able to guide us. Verse 11, teach me Your way, O Lord, I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify Your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. In these verses here, we see David's desire for further instruction from his God. He wants to know more about the ways God has determined it is right for him to live. In fact, not only does David want to learn more, David commits himself to living according to what he's learned. I know I've said before that most of us don't struggle so much from what we don't know as we struggle from what we do know. We know a lot about what God has said is right and wrong. We just don't like it. So we ignore what we know. At least when it's advantageous for us, we think to ignore it. Yet let's keep the right perspective. We don't apply much of what we know, but we also need to desire to learn more. We can never be content with what we know. None of us have come close to learning all that God has to teach us in His Word. I think one of the dangers we run as people is we get to the point where we like our recliner, we kick back and we say, you know, I've got plenty of knowledge now. I've got more than some of these other people, right? I've got plenty. We need to diligently pursue God's Word as a lifelong endeavor. How do you know if you have more to learn? You're still breathing. We need to commit ourselves to learning, but then we also need to commit ourselves to acting on what we learn. We're not learning just so that we have more head knowledge and win in all the theological debates with the other people in the church. We're learning so that we can follow God's guidance. David knows that as he arranges his life so that he follows God's path for living, as he does that, he will have reason to thank God. A life of obedience, David recognizes, is going to be a life of praise. It will be a life of joyful thanksgiving. It will be a life that abounds with opportunities to glorify God. After all, how can David not praise God when God shows faithful love to him over and over again? How can he not praise God when God delivers him from death's door? I have no idea what the circumstances are in David's life at this point. I don't know what was going on that made him realize that God had delivered him from Sheol. But apparently, whatever, as I said, it's life-threatening. I don't know about David's life, but I do know in our lives that God has delivered all of us from death's door more times than we can possibly realize. How many fatal accidents has God kept us from on the roads? How many medical emergencies have we avoided? None of us know. Although it's not hard to speculate. It's not hard to speculate that some of the deliverances that God has given us have simply occurred because we've lived lives of obedience. Certainly last night, in our country, there were multiple car accidents from people who were driving home drunk after parties. That's just statistics. We know our country had that. You know, living a life of obedience, God kept me home last night, enjoying the evening with my wife rather than drinking at a party. I can praise God for preserving my life through simple obedience. Often God's guidance comes as we simply live out the life that we know is pleasing to Him. It's been a while since I've mentioned this, so I'll mention it now. It just popped in my head. It was a big thing for a while, wearing the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? I never did like those bracelets. Those of you that have been around for a while, you know that, because it's speculative. What would Jesus do? I don't care what you think Jesus would do. Our lives are to be structured around what did Jesus say to do. Learn what He has said in His Word, and then apply that to our lives. We need to learn God's guidance. And as God presses that guidance on our minds, we are to do it. Sometimes it's through prayer that God presses upon our minds what we ought to do in a situation. But whether it's simply as we're studying His Word, thinking about life, or praying, God either time is guiding us through His Word. This is the God we're able to pray to when our times are desperate. We can call to God who is able to guide us. Scripture teaches us that we are to pray to God for help. We know that when we do that, we can call to God who is able to guide us. Now, as we come to the final verses of the psalm, we actually circle right back to where we began, calling to God in our need, because we know that we can call to God who is able to save us. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Verse 14 here is as close as we come to a description of David's trouble. Arrogant men have sought to kill him. That doesn't really narrow it down, because that describes a large portion of David's life. Yet, the important point is that David's enemies are enemies who also reject God. By contrast, they reject God, David clings to God. Again, Exodus 34:6 lies behind what David says here. He uses God's own words to proclaim God's character. God is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, there in verse 15. David knows God. He knows both God's person and God's character. David trusts that God is going to deliver him from those who hate him because they hate God as well. God is able to save David, his child. I want us to notice that David uses the language of servanthood to describe the relationship he has with God. He began all the way back in verses 2 and verse 4, referring to himself as God's servant. Now he uses that description again here in verse 16 and adds even the idea that he is the son of God's handmaid. That's another way of expressing servanthood. This language of a servant is common in the Old Testament, but it's equally common in the New. The apostles referred themselves as servants many times, especially that term bondservant. Paul refers to himself that way, and several of his co-workers. That language describes, in both testaments, the Old and the New, it describes the bond between a devout believer and the Lord. Us and God. We are servants of God. We are bondservants of God. Scripture uses that image over and over. Well, a servant is one who serves, right? I'm getting real deep here. A servant is one who serves. Hebrews 9:14 says that we are to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All of us who have a relationship with God are servants, because our job is to serve. The real trick to calling out to God when we're in desperate need is found in the transformation that David undergoes. He starts out in verses 1 and 2 in the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. He starts out with I. But he ends here in verses 15 and 17 with equally emphatic you. I have a need. You can save. Sure, we have needs. God is God. Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. We can call to God who is able to save. We can call to God when we desperately need help. We can call to God who will respond to us. We can call to God who is able to save us. We can call to God who is able to guide us. We can call to God who is able to save us. There's the pattern that David gives us in this psalm, all built on Scripture, because Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. We've seen this morning here Scripture teach us this pattern for calling God, and the pattern uses the truths of Scripture and the words of Scripture to express our needs and confidence in the one to whom we're calling. This is one of the reasons that you need to have your lives saturated with Scripture, so that you'll have these verbal building blocks, so that when you need to call out to God, when it's time to pray because you have this desperate need that God's brought into your life that drives you to Him, you'll have the blocks that you can use, construct language to pray to God. Scripture teaches us to pray to God for help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction we find in your word. We thank you for the revelation that it gives us of you and how we can use that revelation to call out to you. Father, I pray this morning that we would be both encouraged and challenged by the words of your servant David. And may we have confidence when we find ourselves in time of need, knowing that you are working indeed for good. And we can call to you, trusting in you as we serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.